You have your Bible with you today. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to finish, Lord willing, where we left off last week. One thing we find in Scripture is that God's people, especially in the Old Testament, repeatedly strayed from Him. That's the constant theme of Israel's life. We've been learning about that in Sunday school and the book of Judges. That is their continual pattern in them. And then God sends them a helper. He sends them a deliverer in some form. And the book of Judges, it was the judges. In Nehemiah's time, it was Nehemiah and Ezra to come and lead the people. And all of those deliverers in the Old Testament were imperfect people that were meant to foreshadow the ultimate deliverer who was to come in the Lord Jesus. And so help is not only on the way, as she just sang about it, it's come in Christ and it's ever present. God answers the cry of his people. And in Nehemiah 8, the people of Israel, as we looked at last week, were allowed to do something they hadn't been able to do for nearly 150 years. And that is gather together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and to gather together and hear the words of the Book of the Law read publicly in a protected city. The rebuilding of the walls in Nehemiah's time was to that end. It was so that the people might be the people of God, might do what God had called them to do. And we see from their reaction the blessing that having the Word of God was to this group of people in that time. Story is told of a pastor who visited the home of a church member. So for that visit, the member cooked the pastor the finest meal they'd ever prepared. They set out the finest silverware and china that they had. And when the pastor left, he thanked them for the meal, but during cleanup, the church member noticed that one of the silver spoons that they had set out was gone. They looked frantically for it everywhere and could not find it, but they knew that they had set it out for the pastor. Surely the pastor wouldn't steal, they thought to themselves. But what other explanation could that be? Perhaps he accidentally carried it off. Well, weeks went by before they finally got the courage to ask the pastor about the spoon. When asked if he had seen or accidentally taken the spoon, the pastor responded, "No, I stuck it in the pages of your Bible that you had laid out. I was sure you'd find it there." Is God's Word really a blessing to us? I'm going to do that, by the way, kid. We left off last week talking about how we treat the Word of God as being an indication of what we believe about the God of the Word. So how we handle God's Word largely reflects what we believe about God. It largely reflects our relationship with God. In fact, Jesus always connected His disciples' relationship to Him with the things that He said. In Luke 6:46, He said, "Why call you Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In John 14:15, He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." What Israel had forgotten in their history, and the reason that the walls had to be rebuilt, the reason that all of this in Nehemiah had to come to pass, was because they had forgotten something foundational. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is preparing the people, in fact, the second generation that had come out of Egypt. They were headed to the Promised Land, and that generation was preparing for Moses' departure, Joshua to be their leader, and for them to go into the Promised Land. And it says, "And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, 'Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it.'" What they failed to understand, what another generation forgot, was that the Word of God to His people is their very life. In the Old Testament, the covenant depended upon Israel's obedience to God's Word in order to stay in the land. And so the reason that they had been removed and had returned and all of that was because of their disobedience to God's Word. But He tells them, He says, your Word, this Word is your life. It's not some empty or vain thing. It's not something given to pique our curiosity, to tickle our ears, make us feel good. It's none of those things. The Word of God is the very life. It is God giving us His life. Just like Adam, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, so Scripture is God breathed. That's what we mean when we say Scripture is inspired. It is, every word is breathed out by God. It is His very life to us. In 3 John 3 and 4, John talks about the true joy that's found in this. He says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy, he says, than to hear that my children walk in truth. Last week we read 1 Timothy 4, where Paul talks or writes to Timothy, and he talks about Timothy's instructions for leading the church that he was pastoring. And he told him to stay away from certain things, to empty myths and babblings and all of these things. Instead, he was to focus on reading, on exhortation, and on doctrine. Reading, encouragement, or call to obey, and teaching. He's called to pay attention to those things, and that those things would be life to the church there. Well, in 2 Timothy 3, he gives a similar response. And he writes to Timothy, living in an age that we are still in today called the last days, a time that is marked by difficulty, by persecution for the people of God, and all of these things. And he begins talking about that and then transitions to what God has provided for His people as the answer to such times. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." It says, "From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, they lead captive, women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And he says, "As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." But he says, "They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine," Paul says, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men," he says, "and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And he goes on to say, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." And so what Paul says to Timothy, he says, look, we're living in a bad time, and it's going to get worse. God's people are going to suffer at the hands of wicked people. This wickedness is going to get exponentially worse as time goes on. What does he tell Timothy to do? "But continue thou in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you've learned or known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The answer to the world's problems, the answer to the world and its wickedness, and we're surrounded by it, and we watch the news, and then we grumble and complain about it and all these things. But God has provided the answer to it all. It is always His Word. His Word speaks authoritatively in every age, to every people, but especially to His church, because it is in His Word that we find salvation for our souls from the lost world. What is the proper response to God's Word when we understand it? What did the people here do when they heard the law, when they were able to understand it? Well, we looked at two responses that the people had last week. And these are going to be the first 2 points on the outline. We're going to pick up with 3 and 4 this week. First, we are to give God's Word our full attention. The people stood as Ezra stood up to read. We read before that they begged Ezra to come and read the book of the law to them, and they stand in reverence for it. And they stand all day. About 6 hours is how long that ordeal lasted as Ezra read Genesis to Deuteronomy to them. The second response that we find is that we're to give it our utmost reverence. We see that not only in the people's response and how they stand in all of those things, but we see that in how Ezra carefully reads, and you have all of these priests and Levites move out among the people. And they read the word distinctly, and they give the sense of the word. And so they explain God's word carefully so that the people of the day understood what God had actually said. And so the way that we show reverence for God's word is not only in these outward shows of attention to it, but we actually show reverence for it in how we handle it, that we handle it carefully as the word of God, careful as we can be not to twist it or misuse it in any capacity. And so we saw that take place last week as all the people stood. Well, today we're going to look at some of the results of the reading of the word. And we're going to pick up in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter, and then that's going to be our text for today. So it says, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's simply his title as governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. And they give that command, it says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day there were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, under Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month, and that they should publish and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth to the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth, they brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, they made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto the day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Two responses you and I are called to have to God's word. These are the 3rd and 4th on your outline. First, God's word is to be given our deepest devotion. Nehemiah, who's the, the governor, and Ezra, the scribe, and the priest. It says, and the Levites that taught the people, they collectively say to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You get to verse 12, it says, all the people did what they were told. They went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Nehemiah the governor is what the word means there. It's just a transliterated word. So that was his actual, probably an Aramaic title. And it just means governor. And so Nehemiah the governor of the region. And it says Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites. They take the people here. And you have this beautiful picture of these people who hadn't heard the word of God. They hear the word of God and they understand it. And they're broken because they recognize two things. One, they're broken because they've understood that they were a part of a long, sad history of disobedience among the people. They recognize that that word that God had given for their good, not to be a burden to them, but for their good, for their very life, that they had neglected, that many of them throughout the course of their lives had not heard. They had not heard. And here they're able to hear it for the first time. And so they're broken not only over their sin, but for the sin of their ancestors. But they're also shedding tears for being able to hear this thing for the first time in their lives. And what Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites that are teaching the people do is they take the people from where they're at and they lead them in obedience to God. That's what's going to happen here. When we gather, it's not just about hearing a sermon to learn. It's not just to be evangelized, because once we're saved, we don't necessarily need to be evangelized in that way anymore. But it's through the preaching of the Word that Christ builds His church. It's through the preaching of the Word, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 tell us, 11 through 16 actually, where Christ actually takes His people from where they are to where He wants them to be. Paul calls that there in Ephesians 4, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what he means is that it's through the teaching and preaching of the Word that God grows His people into all that Christ wants them to be. That is the means to the ends that He has ordained for that to happen. There are a lot of other things to be engaged in the Christian life, but that is the way that we grow, is through teaching and preaching in the Word of God. And so it's God taking us from where we are as believers, from the moment we get saved, and growing us into all that He desires for us to be. Paul lists out in Ephesians 4 there, leaders in the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Four offices in the early church that were designated for that purpose of teaching people the Word of God. Here, in Nehemiah's time, it's Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites who are doing this. But they follow that same pattern. Christian leadership is biblical leadership. What we mean by that is that to lead people in Christ is to not necessarily impose our will or our way of doing things on people. It is to take God's word and bring it to bear on each other's lives. And through doing that, we lead people in obedience to Christ. We're not using our own ends or our own means. We're using what God has given to us and then applying it to the people. That's what they do, is they take the law of God, they read it for the people. The people are broken. And now you're about to see Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites take the people in the next step of the process. Ezra and Nehemiah's authority was to lead and instruct the people in obedience to God's word to accomplish God's will. In the church, pastors have authority, but yet they don't have a self-derived authority. Pastoral authority is not from self. It comes from leading in the word of God. The authority in the church and for God's people in the Old and New Testament remains the same. It is always the word of God. That is always the final authority of the Bible. It is the only and final say. Not government policy, not church tradition, not covenants, not bylaws, not constitutions, and not doctrinal statements, even though all of those things can be helpful. If they contradict the Word of God is the final authority in our lives for everything. It doesn't matter what I say or what so-and-so says or this person says. It matters what God has actually said in His Word. We live in a time where one of the biggest excuses that's used for disregarding the Bible, even among Christians, is to say, well, you can make that passage mean anything you want. And while that's true, I could give you a meaning. But there's only one right meaning of a passage. If you and I come to a different interpretation of a passage, you can rest assured one of us is wrong. Possibly both of us are wrong, but one of us is wrong. There's only one right interpretation of a passage. Not everybody's opinion about the Word of God is of equal weight. The Bible says what it says, and the way we discover that is actually through a very clear process. If it didn't mean to the people of that day and that time something, and we derive a meaning from some other way, we've missed the wrong starting point. We begin there and we work our way to the present. And so God's Word has one meaning in each passage. One meaning, one interpretation. While it may apply in different ways in different cultures and contexts, it has one meaning by definition. God doesn't contradict Himself. And so authority is always biblical authority. It is always authority that lines up with God's Word. All issues among God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike are either moral and sin issues, where someone has a moral failing, or they are issues over doctrine, which is essentially a failure to submit to God's Word or understand it. So, they come to the people here, having established the law and what it says, and they come to the people because the people are mourning over what they've heard read. They're mourning because the law convicts them of not only what they have done, but what they have been doing as a people for 150 plus years. That they have been neglecting the Word of God, they have been sinning against God, and the law opens their eyes to all of these things. It's a pretty overwhelming moment to listen for 6 hours to something read and to find out that you're virtually doing very little to nothing that it says. That's what happened on that day. And so Nehemiah and the others come to the people and say, "This day is holy to the Lord. Mourn not nor weep." It says, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So these instructions were to not weep because the people had been weeping. That's why they have to give the instructions. The law had a purpose in both the Old and New Testament, specifically Genesis to Deuteronomy, but really the entire Old Testament bears this out. It had a purpose, and it was not this. The law was not given so that through obedience, God's people could earn favor with God. By the time Jesus comes, that is the understanding that the religious leaders and Israel as a whole, that's the way they understood the law. They understood the law as a means to obtain righteousness before God. And so, I am righteous because I have done these things in the law. But God makes it clear that the law was actually given for a totally different purpose. Rather than making us righteous, the law was actually given by God to show us our unrighteousness. That is its purpose. And so the removal of the law from society, and especially from the church and from the people of God, removes this standard by which we might be shown where we err from God's will. And when we remove that, there is no basis nor reason for people to turn to God in faith. And so the law, rather than producing righteousness, was meant to cause the people to continually be humble and dependent upon God. Because the first thing you understand, if you read Genesis to Deuteronomy, and you read all the commands that are given in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what you'll find is the impossibility of any people on their own living up to those things. In fact, When Moses carried the law down the mountain, consisting in the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, he carried it down the mountain, and before he could make it down the mountain, Israel had already violated all of the commandments on the stone tablets. And the day the law came down the mountain, 3,000 people died. That's a beautiful picture of what the law's purpose was, is that it was meant to condemn. It was meant to show us our unrighteousness and how from before we even get it, we're already guilty of breaking it. So by the time we read in the law, we're already guilty. We're already murderers at heart. We're already liars. We're already thieves. We're already covetous before we ever read any of those commands in God's Word. And then when we read the commands or we hear the commands and then have those things explained, it reveals to us what we already are. That I am a murderer, I am covetous, I am a liar, I'm all of those things. And it leaves us without hope in anything but in what God has provided for to atone for those sins that we have committed. That is where the people are. They hear the law read and they realize they're already guilty. They're already guilty of everything. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says this, "Now we know that what things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians 3:24 says it this way, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, it was our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." What's remarkable about this is that Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, was on the 10th day of that month. This is where the high priest would take a bull for his sin, him and his family's sins, and then he would take two goats for the sins of the people. And he would offer one goat in the Holy of Holies for the sins of the people. And he would take the other goat and he would put his hands on it and then turn it loose outside the camp. On Yom Kippur is the day where God appointed for Israel to have their high priest go and atone for their sins through these sacrifices. He couldn't do this on his own, the high priest couldn't, so he had to take a bull for his own sin and the sin of his family. And then he had to take these two goats, and these two goats symbolized something. One, the offering, the cost of sin, the atonement for sin was the death of the goat. But then the second goat, what we call the scapegoat, that he placed his hands on, that was then turned loose outside the camp, was a symbolic way of saying that God had taken Israel's sins far away from them. You can read about this in Leviticus 16. That's what that chapter in the Old Testament is about. That was appointed for Israel to participate in on the 10th day of the very month that they're in. And so not only in the reading of the law do they find the condemnation that's justly imposed upon them for all the things they had done, but they find this beautiful picture in the Old Testament of God's atonement for their sin and Him taking their sin from them. We know that the goat itself and the bull didn't take away the people's sin. Christ was crucified outside the camp of Israel as the actual atonement for the sin of people. Those things were mere pictures of what He would ultimately do. And so the people are convicted for their sin, and then they're cleansed through the sacrifice. One of the great blessings of the Word of God is that it brings conviction to our hearts and souls. That sickening feeling, that understanding that comes from the understanding that we get when we hear the Word preached, when we read in the Word something that our lives do not align with. It is one of the greatest blessings that we have in our lives as Christians. It's one of the greatest proofs of God's love for us, that He didn't leave us to ourselves, but that He would love us as a Father and correct us. And the Holy Spirit brings that truth of that Word to bear on our conscience and on our mind, that we might understand the truth of it and where we have personally erred from it. And he does this not just to make us feel bad, but he does this to draw us to himself in repentance and faith. The Word of God is meant and it's given to us to bring conviction. It is a great blessing to hear a message from Scripture and to be convicted in the depths of our soul of our sin. It means that God is working in our hearts. That is the way God works. God works through His Word. He works through His Spirit. And His Spirit works through His Word. If something rightly utilizes God's Word, then God works through it. We don't have to think that God worked today because a certain thing happened, other than His Word was proclaimed among His people. By faith, we believe that God works through His Word, and that His Word never returns void. He always accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it out and intended for it to accomplish. That's a beautiful thing, that it does not depend on me and you. It depends on God, who works through His Word. It's one of the greatest pressure relieves in our lives to know that results and things in our life, the people we witness to and in all of those things, it's not up to us. It's up to Him working through His Word. All we can do is be faithful vessels to His Word. I love this verse in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the Word of God is quick." That means it's alive and it's powerful. It means it's effective and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says it reaches in to the innermost unreachable places. That's what that means. And it reveals to us, it is a discerner, it weighs out the thoughts and intentions of our heart. That means the things that nobody else knows about, God's Word reveals to us. You ever been listening to a message and you thought that the preacher was talking about you? I can almost promise you, I don't get up here and plan sermons for people in the church. Right? It wasn't me talking about you. It was God. That's the way He works. And their sorrow. They're sorrowful. It's something we miss. Something we want to remove from the Christian life is this idea of being broken over sin, this idea of being sorrowful over our sin. But sorrow can be a very, very helpful, healthy thing. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Sorrow is a good thing, but we got to make sure we've got the right kind of sorrow. That there is the type of sorrow that says, "I'm sorry I got caught," or "I'm sorry about these consequences," rather than, "I've sinned against a holy God." Right. One keeps us in our sin as long as we don't get caught. And the other leads to true repentance. Repentance involves two things. The word in the New Testament means to change our mind, but that's oversimplifying it. It is a change of mind, but it is a change of mind that results in a reorientation of our lives. And 1 John 1:9, there's a word that says, if we confess our sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a word there. That word confess means to speak the same thing, means to say the same thing about. Well, who are we saying the same thing about as? Well, we're agreeing with God about our sin. So it's one thing for me to be sorry that I've hurt somebody, or for me to be sorry that there's these consequences that have come from my sin. But it's an entirely different thing for me to bow before God and to acknowledge what I have done before Him. David said it this way, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." It's a great blessing to experience that conviction and to be led to that place. Sometimes we have such access to God's Word that we're desensitized to it. We've heard about Jesus so many times that we've lost the urgency to act on His truth. Hebrews 3:13, I love this. One of the purposes for which we gather together, it says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today." Meaning, do this while you have the opportunity, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is a deceiver. It deceives us by leading us into further sin. And our mind can play all kinds of tricks on us. We can be tricked into thinking that anything wrong is right. That's how frail and weak we are as human beings left to ourselves. Sin is a deceiver. It tells us that the remedy that God has given to prevent us from going that route in our lives is for the body of Christ to exhort each other, it says, daily while it is called today. And we do so through the Word of God. It is by other people in our lives holding us accountable and pushing us in the right direction that we are guarded against being deceived by sin. It is when we rebel against that that we end up deceiving ourselves. And most of the time when you deceive yourself, you don't really know it. You cross a line. And it's only through the light that our eyes are open to what we've done. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "The extent to which we may harden our hearts by resisting light and knowledge is one of the most fearful facts in our nature. We may become past feeling like those whose limbs are mortified before they die. We may lose entirely all sense of fear or shame or remorse and have a heart as hard as the nether millstone, blind to every warning and deaf to every appeal. It is a painful disease, but one which unhappily is not uncommon, even among," he says, "professing Christians." Why Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift. Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Take heed to yourself, to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this," he says, "you'll save both yourself and those who listen to you." In verses 10 and 11, it tells us that Nehemiah and the others encourage the people not to mourn. Why are they telling them not to mourn here? Because God had provided atonement for their sin. Our mourning over our sin in our lives ends when repentance takes place. Why? Because in faith we believe that that sin was atoned for by the blood of Christ. And when I am cleansed of it in my life, in my practice of it, I have every reason to rejoice, because a good and loving God has not only forgiven me of my sin, but He has corrected me and cleansed me of it. Romans 8:1 tells us that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Further, Romans 8:37, 39, the end of that chapter, that beautiful chapter in Romans 8, he says, "And all these things were more than conquerors through Him that loved us." He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the Levites and Nehemiah and Ezra, it says they steeled the people when they told them to hold their peace, because they recognized that the day, that the time that they were in was a holy time. They were going to celebrate Yom Kippur. They were going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and all those things that accompanied that. And they were able to do so because they had recognized their sin. They had God's Word read to them, and they were ready to actually celebrate what He had done. I love this quote by Wallace Benn. He says, "A deep, not superficial, God-induced emotional response was healthy and right as they responded to God's Word." Emotion can mislead us, but emotion is not a bad thing. God created us to have emotions. It is what drives our emotions and how, to what extent our emotions control us, that makes them good or bad. He says, "But Ezra knew that the people needed to be directed toward the joy of the forgiveness that God brings to those who truly repent and believe in His mercy and grace. The people were tired by now, as well as being emotionally moved and drained. So Ezra and the Levites sent them to eat, to celebrate, to share their resources with the less able to do so, with the great truth that the joy of the Lord is your strength ringing in their ears." That's what they tell them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is in God's Word that we not only find conviction and cleansing, but we find great joy. This is learned in time, because what we see through the conviction and the repentance that's brought on and God working and growing us, what happens is we learn to love that, because it is God's love enacted in our lives. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired, he says, are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 119:47, I would delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. And there are countless verses in Psalm 119 that talk about the love that David has for the Word of God. What Ezra and the Levites and Nehemiah do here is they don't allow this grief and conviction to go too far. It's one thing to fail and to be convicted, but we can never allow our failure and our conviction or our guilt lead us to further disobedience. I'm going to paraphrase this quote because I don't have it in front of me, but Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, once said this that stuck with me, and I'm, again, paraphrasing, but he says, we can never let the fear of past failure corrupt the new thing. It's one thing to fail and to be convicted. That's good. But we can never allow our failure or our conviction to lead us to more disobedience. If our shame drives us from God and from His people, it is no longer conviction. It's actually another form of ungodliness. It's sin upon sin. The answer to sin, when we're convicted with it, is not to get ashamed and isolate ourselves. It is actually, what does James tell us to do? To draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. If Israel had persisted in mourning and they had failed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have simply added on another act of disobedience. If they'd said, well, we're called to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles now, but we can't because all this happened way back when. And even though God's atoned for it and all this, I can't do this. They would just have added another disobedience to everything they'd already done. There are times to be broken over our sin, but we have to trust what the Word of God says about our sin, about our forgiveness, and move forward in repentance. Countless people leave churches and then never go back because they're ashamed of something that they've done. That is not an ever the reason or an excuse to do that. We have to recognize that God has met all of the need for our sin in Christ, and the body of Christ must respond the same way. That if there's true repentance, Christ's blood covers the sin. Alan Redplath says, he says, in the first place, I would suggest to you that it is joy based upon forgiveness that they're called to have here when he talks about the joy of the Lord. We're not forgiven because we're sorry for sin. The only explanation for the forgiveness of God is found in the death of Christ. No matter who or what we are, there's absolute acceptance before God by the death of His Son and by no other way. Forgiveness is not something that we earn. It is something we accept as His gift. All our pleading, which refuses to recognize the cross as the basis of forgiveness, is of no avail. It is battering at another door altogether from the one which Jesus has opened through His sacrifice. So many people say, I don't want to come to God that way. It is so humiliating to be received by God as a sinner. He says, but the Word of God answers with all heavenly authority. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there are not two ways, but only one way. What you might think is heartlessness on the part of God is indeed the expression of His real heart. For there is limitless entrance by His way. Once we have come that way, then the joy of the Lord has begun, for we've been forgiven. There are so many people who have come to Christ, but they haven't come to Christ broken. Broken over sin. You don't have to look back at a specific time or have a date marked on your calendar, but there has to be a time when the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart and soul that you are lost, and in that place, you trust in Christ as your Savior. Christianity is not simply walking an aisle, getting dunked in a baptistry, and accepting a list of creeds. Those things follow true conversion. But true conversion has to begin with brokenness over our sin. Well, you can tell the difference is Holy Spirit conviction leads us to obedience. The devil's guilt leads us to disobedience. And that's what the people do, that they obeyed the word of God. You read in verses 13 to 18 where they come and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it teaches us that God's word, which we've already made clear in other ways, but it's to be given our complete obedience. They follow through in obedience to everything that God had called them to do because they did their obedience on the basis of the joy of the Lord being their strength to do it. It says, "And all the congregation of them that were coming again," this is in verse 17, "out of the captivity they made booths, and they set under the booths," these are tents that they formed out of leaves and branches. It says, "For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun," that's all the way back in the book of Joshua, it says, "unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness." They got to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in a way that hadn't been done since they first went into the promised land. And it says, "And day by day, from the first day to the last," it says, "he read in the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner." I love this in 1 John 3 about our love for God. It says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." We love God by obeying him. We love God by obeying him in recognition that his commandments are not an evil thing. They're good. They're for our life. This is the essence of revival, Chuck Swindoll says. The Bible has been proclaimed, and the people began to mobilize around it. In this passage, we apply four marks, and we're going to close with a hymn of invitation. Four marks of a healthy church, of a healthy Christian. The church or Christian faithfully gathers, eager to hear the word of God. Number two, the church or Christian has a high regard for Scripture. Thirdly, the church or Christian has faithful preachers. Fourthly, the church or Christian found their joy in obeying God's word, not in anything else. The joy of the Lord was their strength. The joy of the Lord was the conviction that the word brought, and it brought them to this place of obedience, and they followed through on it. Next week's Easter, and so we'll pick back up in Nehemiah in a couple weeks. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 258.